button to ask you to pass the binder, the who's there in the chair. So the ushers reminded me to ask you to do that. So if you're seated on the left side end of your row and you haven't done that yet, if you would go ahead and take that out and pass that down. Everybody sign in. And if you're a guest, there is a special portion for you to sign. So we need, if you're all the way to the left in your row, it's counting on you to get this going. So thank you very much. All right, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, it's an easy book to find. It's the last book in the Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be one found under one of the chairs in front of you. If you need a study sheet, and again, we're back to the good old days, back in the old days where I'd give out plethoras, massive amounts of study sheets, and I'm doing it again. So you need a study sheet today, especially. And if you're a guest and you don't have one, raise your hand. Anybody that needs one, raise your hand up. You don't have to be shy here in our church. We don't want to miss you. Just keep your hand up. They're working their way down. Okay, we got some folks up here, Dave, in the front. Right behind you, and then right up front here. We don't want to forget that front row. All right. There you go. There you go. All right. Hey, I'm just looking out for you. All right. All right. If you're a first-time guest, we started an expositional study of Revelation 3 weeks ago, and we worked through chapter 1, and today we begin working on chapters 2 and 3. The title of today's message is Seven Timeless Letters to Seven Ageless Churches. And our textual overview today, we're not going to get into the texts of Revelation 2 and 3 yet, we've got to lay a foundation first. But our textual overview concerns Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you'll follow along on your study sheet, chapter 1 ended with God's instruction to the Apostle John to write. And that verse, it's such a key verse in the Bible. Kenzie, if you'll put that on the screen for me. In Revelation 1:19, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." God is telling John this. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the book of Revelation. Thank you. And he was to write the things he saw from the past, present, and future, according to that passage. Now when, and that's important, when he was told to write, he had been moved through time and space by God's Spirit from the isle called Patmos in 90 AD to the Lord's Day, a time that still awaits us in 2025. Now, it's from this perspective, important, in time, that he wrote. Very important. Now, when you consider the fact that heaven opens two times in Revelation, in Revelation 4:1, John goes up. In Revelation 19:11, Christ comes down with an army. And combining that with the instructions given to John to write, we have God's natural book outline. And we covered this in great detail last week, but this is a matter of review, and especially for those who weren't with us last week. First, we have Revelation chapters 1 through 3. John was to write which was, or write which thou hast seen. And that would divide out as church history. And again, keep in mind, John has traveled through church history, arriving on the Lord's Day. And as we'll see in our upcoming future studies, the Lord's Day begins with the rapture of church age saints. Now, I have to make, just by necessity, I have to make comments that I can't prove at that moment, but all this will unfold as we study the book of Revelation. Our second section divides out Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19, verse 10. And these are the things that he was to write which are before him. And that's the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ for believers only. And in these chapters, it includes the tribulation and various events taking place in heaven and on earth. And then the last section in Revelation, these three sections are divided out very clearly by heaven opening twice. Somebody goes up and then somebody comes down. And in Revelation 19, verse 11 through chapter 22, the end of the book, he's to write the things which shall be hereafter. That's what he's writing about here. And that's the second coming, the millennial reign, the judgment, the new heaven and earth. Now, this is the outline that we're going to follow as we study the book of Revelation. And this is the correct outline that God gives us naturally in this book. I didn't make this up. This is the outline that God gave us. Therefore, it is the correct outline, and it is rightly divided as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, today we begin our study with an introduction. An introduction to chapters 2 and 3 before entering into the actual texts, because we gotta lay this foundation. And these chapters, 2 and 3, are connected because they contain the seven letters John wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But, they're much more than that. These two chapters in particular demonstrate the timeless attributes of the Bible itself. Let's pray. Lord, you know my prayer each week is always that the people will hear these things. Like you said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say unto the churches. We're one of those churches. And I'm always praying and always concerned that people will hear these things because it will help them, not just from a knowledge standpoint and all that, but Lord, this is very important today. And more than that, it magnifies you and your words. They're so beautiful. It's so incredible. You've preserved them. Awesome. Thank you. So, Lord, I pray today that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would bless the reading and the study of your words today and enlighten us about things that are important for us to know before we enter into our textual study. Because it's just going to change us, Lord, as a church. It's going to change the way that we think corporately and the way people think individually about what's going on around them. I pray, Lord, for the lost to be saved today, that their eyes would be open. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin by considering the seven letters and churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So we'll start with the seven letters. And these seven letters are a precursor. They're a precursor in chapters 2 and 3 to the entire book of Revelation itself. And once we hit chapters 4 and work our way through 19 and then chapter 19 through 22, these letters set our course. And if these seven churches that received these seven letters, if they don't hear the contents of these letters, which are specific instructions given to them, they'll not have the impetus to preach the other things that John wrote to them in the book of Revelation. And look with me, you're in chapter 1, look with me in verse 11. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now, as we see, John was to write, if you look at the verse again, John was to write seven specific letters, one to each one of these churches. However, his instructions in verse 19, as the Lord, this is really the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him, verse 12, as I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw, and he explains this. We talked about these things last week, these seven golden candlesticks, which are these churches. Candle is a light in darkness. And he works his way down through, and in verse 19, he repeats and adds to this instruction that he gave in verse 11. And look in verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, we just looked at that on the screen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now that includes the whole book of Revelation, based on these instructions. Overall, John was to write and send the entire book of Revelation to these seven churches, which are like candlesticks. And a candlestick, gives light so you can see in darkness. But listen, church, listen, this is very important. A candlestick has a very limited amount of time that it can give light, correct? It's sooner or later going to burn out. Churches are to be a light in darkness for a limited period of time. And that's why our vision this year is to redeem the time. Because we don't know how much time we have. Amen? Now, while many churches and Bible studies avoid church history from chapters 2 and 3, and most do, the vast majority, we're going to let these churches' candle burn bright so it affects us to shine our light brighter, because even though candles burn out quickly, guess what you can do with a candle from one candle to another? One candle can light another. So when it's ready to burn out, you can light another and pass it on and on and on. That's some good stuff. So this isn't an outdated book. Not at all. All right. So those are the seven letters. And we're going to get into these real deep in the next week, in the weeks ahead. Now let's talk about the seven churches. The letters he wrote, this contains the letters that he wrote to them specifically and to their angels. And that's found in chapters 2 and 3. And we have Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and Smyrna in chapter 2, 8 through 11, and Pergamos in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. In Sardis, we move to chapter 3, and their letter is in verses 1 to 6, and Philadelphia is in 7 through 13, and then the infamous Laodicea, that's us, that's our time, is Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Now these are all, look at this list, these are all actual churches located in these real cities. So please become familiar with these churches. And I want to ask you, you've got your notes here, I want to ask you to please read ahead each week. Next week we're going to start with Ephesus. Please read ahead this week and be prepared when you come in. Be familiar with these churches. It's going to help you in our study, I promise. Now, with these before us, it's now time to understand the scriptural application of these seven letters. Now, I know we have a lot of new folks, so I always have to qualify this. There are three, please hear me, there are three basic applications to all scripture. All scripture. There's no exceptions. First, it's historical. The Bible is primarily a book of history. We'll talk about that today. Very important. This book of history, its stories, its characters, its events, its geographic locations, they're factual unless the Lord tells us, hear the parable of, Or when he says the sun rises, we know that we're, you know, the Lord's not stupid. He created everything. He knows we're on a spinning globe whirling around the sun. But he uses terms that we can understand. Barring those things, everything is factual. They're all a matter of history, and the history we find in the Bible is completely and totally accurate. Listen, it has never, ever, ever been disproven. Ever, never. That's a fact. But it's not just a book of history. It's a devotional book or an applicational book or an inspirational book. This old book applies to our life right now today. So no matter where we pick it up and read, there's something that we can learn to apply to ourselves. Something that we learn by contrast, don't do that. Or something we can learn by similitude, do that. That's how the Bible is set up. And it's one of the elements that makes it a living book. It's a living book. These old stories, they apply to us today. It's not just a book of history or a book of devotion. It's also a doctrinal book. And doctrinal, what I mean by that, is that it's both specific. It contains both specific and prophetic truths that God begins in Genesis, and you can follow this consistency all the way throughout Scripture. Truths that begin and work all the way throughout the Bible and human history, all the way out into all eternity. The Bible says of itself that it's settled forever in heaven. So God is going to use the contents of this book, as he explains in this book, to rule and reign and instruct us for all eternity. Is that mind-boggling? But not so much when we consider that the Bible says of itself that it is the very mind of Jesus Christ. And he's eternal. And he, Jesus Christ, is the living manifestation of his words, and his words are the written manifestation of his mind. Incredible. Incredible. So it has three basic applications. And so now, what are the three basic applications to Revelation 2 and 3? So let's take these three things and let's set them down upon Revelation. How, you guys ready? Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3. All right, historically, these two chapters, these are seven actual letters written to seven real angels and seven specific churches that existed historically. They're all located in what was called at the time Asia, as we just read, known now as Asia Minor, and that's found in modern-day Turkey. And these letters address genuine issues concerning the seven churches during somewhere between 90 and 96 AD. Now, I always say 90 AD. I always go back to 90 AD because I don't want to always qualify it. Nobody knows exactly when John wrote this. It's sometime, but we've got it pinpointed pretty close, sometime between 90 AD and 96 AD. So I just say 90 just to cut through it all. Fair enough? Okay, so five of you agree with me. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right, now, I want you to look at this. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." And that's how the letter to Ephesus, that's how the letter to Smyrna begins. "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia," and Laodicea's got a little bit different twist, but the same basic thing. There are angels that this is written to, and the church. So were these angels with John as he wrote the letters? Were they given the letters by John? I mean, he's on a prison island. Were they given the letters, and then they supernaturally dispatched them to their respective churches? Because again, after all, he was on a prison island. He couldn't leave, or could he? No. But he could have had somebody else deliver them, like Paul's epistles when he was in prison. you know, I don't really know. But I will tell you what I do know. An angel is a messenger. If you look in the Bible, he's a messenger. But he's not simply a messenger only. Oh, no. Angels are appearances. Angels appear as messengers at times with messages, but they also appear as witnesses on other times. You could go through the Bible. It's not difficult. You know, with a little help, you could go through the Bible and you could just look, follow the word angel, and bam, you can find every time one's listed. Sometimes they're not just giving a message, but they're a witness about something. Other times they appear as helpers, like in Jude. We just studied Jude, and that angel there, he showed up as a helper. And in Daniel, the angel appears as a fighter or a defender. They have many different roles, and different angels have different roles. So they're not just simply a messenger. Think about this and remember, those of you who are familiar with the Bible. How about guardian angels for kids? Huh? We'd all like to think that. You know, when Matthew wrote, he wrote, a little child's angel is in heaven beholding the face of God. That's what he wrote. That's cool. Now, that's not to say for sure there's a guardian angel on earth watching out for every child. Boy, I'd like to think that, wouldn't you? So maybe, but children still get hurt, sometimes really bad. And children sometimes get sick. And sometimes little children die. They do. It's that in heaven, the child has a representative for him before God the Father. That's what it says. So think about it. In such an innocent, safe state, prior to their understanding, where they couldn't be saved until they can comprehend. Some of you got saved when you were young, but just think prior to that, you just couldn't comprehend. So one thing that makes sense for sure is that a little child has an angel or that's representing them before the face of God prior to them being born again. You see, born again Christians, what's it say about us? It says that when we're saved, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Remember, with God, it's a time and space continuum as we're seeing here. That's freaky, isn't it, in Revelation? John goes from 90 AD, poof, up to, you know, who knows, hopefully this year. But we're seated in heavenly places when we get saved. That's how assured our salvation is. Amen? Amen. But a child is not yet born again. But he is in a safe and sound situation, especially with an angelic representative in the face of God. Now think about that. And if you don't, not sure you're with all that, just ponder it for a while. See, an angel of light is an appearance of light. An angel of God is an appearance of God in the form of an angel. And the angel of the Lord is an angelic appearance, of the Lord. And that could be God the Father or God the Son. It changes at times. Now, these letters are written to a particular angel representing a particular church to God in heaven and to the churches themselves corporately. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure hope that we have an angelic representative for us in heaven corporately. How about you? And I would think we do, based on the crazy things that have happened to us, and yet we're still here. Wouldn't you like to think that? So there's a consistency here. There's a consistency that we see thinking about scriptures and how they apply. Interesting, interesting. Now, I will say this. Nobody really knows for sure, but I think that's about as close as you'll get. I mean, no matter what anybody says, they can't really know for sure, but I'll tell you, that's some food for thought, amen? Now, since these letters to churches, plural, since there are to these churches, plural, seven of them, it seems as though God could deal harshly with the corporate church and yet rescue individual believers from within those churches. We talked about this last week. I alluded to it. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and look in verse 19 when he closes these letters out again to this infamous church in Laodicea. These guys are really have a lot of problems. He says, as many, in verse 19, as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now watch. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And that would certainly, the way the Bible is written, it's not gender specific. So man, a woman would count as a man, and a man, woman, man with a womb, same. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear, singular, what the Spirit saith unto who? The churches, all seven of these letters. Plural, but yet it's singular. So is it possible that while false churches will not repent corporately, and I'm not seeing any do that, it's certainly possible for individuals within those churches to be genuinely saved, repent, and come out as Jesus is standing on the door of their heart knocking. Could it be? I think so. Okay, so that's history. Devotionally, overall, these seven churches represent churches today, right now. Some churches today are just like one or more of these seven churches. And at times throughout history, churches have been marked by the same characteristics as these seven churches in Asia Minor. You know, one church could be like the church in Ephesus. A church could be like the church in Smyrna. I mean, it could be happening all the time, all seven of them, all over the world, and even just in this county or just in this township. Our church is, I believe, represented in this group here. We have to be careful. And yet there's devotional truths we can get from each and every single one of them. As a matter of fact, our study is going to reveal, when we go through all seven of these, our study is going to reveal good and bad things about our church. And I would hope as individuals we'll all respond to that. Amen? So we're going to learn a lot of things that apply to us from these seven letters. And also, because of certain elements within the content of each letter, they apply devotionally to the saints, people that get saved, that are going to read Revelation 1 through 3 during the tribulation period. You know, the rapture is going to take place, and all believers are going to be gone. And we're going to study all that out, how all that unfolds. And then people here on the earth are actually, after all this takes place, there'll still be people that get saved. There's some people that I know that believe that more people will get saved during the tribulation than at any time all throughout church history. Combined. Wow. So people are going to get saved and they're going to read Revelation. And when they hit Revelation chapter, we'll say 5, all the way through to 19, it's a play-by-play of everything. Look what's going on around them. Wow. But everything else before that is before them. Just like it's before us, what happened 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And so there's going to be a devotional application to them as well. It's going to be in their past just like it's in our past. But some of the details that they'll be able to apply are details that will make even more sense for them because of what they're going through. So how's about when I'm going through these periods of church history, I point that stuff out to you for us to think about. How's that sound? As well as pointing things out that apply to us. So there's a lot of interesting things. So it's a history book, real letters written to real churches, real angels. Devotionally, it has application. Churches throughout history are represented by these, and even today. But it's not just that. Doctrinally, they represent 7 periods of time throughout church history as John seeks to fulfill his mission to write the things that thou hast seen. That means something. We're Bible believers here. How do you deal with that? He was in Patmos, the prison island, exiled, 90 AD. He's launched through time. 190 AD, 290, 390, 490, all the way up. And here we are, 2025. I did this last week. And who knows, sometime in the yet future, right when the rapture takes place, as we'll see in chapter 4, hopefully soon, we still have friends and family that need to be saved. Amen. And I'm glad the Lord is long-suffering, patient. And so he came this far, but I don't think it was like poof, like we see in the movies. I think it was more like this. I wanted to video this somehow, but we didn't have the millions of dollars of technical equipment that Hollywood has. I think he's seeing. Oh, can I stop? No, keep going. What? Wow. I heard a voice behind me. I turned. Hey, I want you to write the 7 letters of 7 churches. I want you to write what thou hast seen. How am I going to do that? How am I going to document all that? You're writing 7 letters to 7 churches. It'll be found in there. Think of those 7 churches. You know them. He was probably informed about all of them over the years as the gospel spread through Asia and through Asia Minor. Just write to him, John. My spirit will give you the ability, as you're writing to them now, my spirit will give you the ability to document all this stuff. Okay. Now, that's not hard to understand. Come on, be honest. Is that hard to comprehend? No, but it is hard to believe, isn't it? Is it hard to believe? I mean, I'm talking to a room of friendlies. But if I wasn't, it'd be hard to believe, wouldn't it? But look back in verse 4 of chapter 1. or verse 3, excuse me. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. In other words, I hear you, Lord. They believe that the Bible is the word of God. I hear you. Oh, I hear you. We use that expression today. I hear what you're saying. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And boy, it is at hand for us right now, isn't it? It's a living book. See, the Bible really isn't that hard to understand. It's hard to believe. And that's what happens. So here's how it works out. That's cool, isn't it? All right, so here's how it works out. When we get into the text of chapter 2 and 3, I'm going to explain this in great detail. I was thinking of somehow, I'm trying to teach this book this whole year. I don't want to go into next year. We got another plan going on. And I don't want to be in a hurry. And so I'm looking at this thing and I'm saying, okay, maybe I can teach. And I've talked to the pastors. Maybe I can teach this in 3 weeks and just kind of hit the highlights of these. And I just can't. So it's going to be 7 weeks ahead. We have to look at them. We have no choice. We've got to. It's important. So here's how it breaks down. The churches are Ephesus. The time frame that deals with is 90 to 175, somewhere 200 AD. And the name Ephesus means appealing, desirable. It means fully purposed. Then Smyrna. And Smyrna deals with that time frame of 175 to 200 up to 325 AD. And it means myrrh, which is bitterness or death. And then Pergamos, which deals with the time frame between 325 and 500 AD. And it means marriage or much marriage. Oh, very, very interesting. You don't want to miss that time period. And then Thyatira, that deals from about 500 to 1000 AD. And it means continual sacrifice or odor of affliction. Then we have Sardis, which picks up where Thyatira left off from 1000 AD to 1500 AD. And it means one that escapes. It means blood red ones. Lots of things happening during this time. Some escaped. Then we come to Philadelphia, 1500 to 1900. And it means brotherly love or beloved one. And then our day and age, which is called by Paul to Timothy as the most after all of this stuff going on in history, this time is called the most perilous time in history. Isn't that crazy? Well, we'll talk about why that's the most perilous time in history. And that's Laodicea. And that's 1900 to present time, which will last up until the rapture. And it means rights of the people. It means my rights. It's a time of self-centeredness, greed, and pride. It's all about me and what I need and what I want. Me, 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 me. It's all about it. Now, it's important. The start and end dates obviously are approximate, as one period transitions into the next. So, you know, it's not like January 1st, 500 AD, bam! No, they move and morph from one to the other. Look at your chart. I gave you a chart. As a matter of fact, Kenzie, will you put it up on the board? But I gave you a chart for your records. You guys glad I'm giving you these notes? All right. It'd be a lot easier not to make any of these notes, but I do get paid to do it. All right. So we see Acts ends in 60 to 70 AD. And again, I usually just say 60, but it's right in that zone. This is early church history. And then we pick up in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with these seven periods of history. That's church history. And then we see heaven opens and the day of the Lord's day begins with the rapture. I gave you that on your other chart last week. And I'll give you charts all throughout our study. And this chart here is just simply for your records. So you've got that, and it's just basically what we've been talking about all along. Okay, now, let's consider the reason for these seven periods of church history. And this element of the message and the ending of it are extremely important, so please pay close attention. Seven is a special number throughout Scripture, as I already pointed out in our introduction. You guys remember that? Those of you who've been along the way on our journey, you guys remember? Seven, seven, seven. All right, seven is the biblical number of completion, and I just put some down. 6 days of creation, 7 days of rest. Seventh man from Adam was Enoch. He's a type of church age saints at the rapture, which in type ends with our rapture. Clean beasts were taken in Noah's ark by sevens. Not everybody thinks they're by pairs. Yeah, they were taken in by pairs, but clean beasts were, they were pairs of sevens. 6 days in the Jewish work week. Seventh day was a day of rest. Seven spirits of God, seven feasts of Israel, seven New Testament mysteries given to the church, seven New Testament mysteries given to Israel. You guys that have been around, you know these mysteries. We teach them in our Sunday schools and on Wednesday nights. Seven deacons chosen in Acts 6, seven baptisms in the Bible, seven resurrections, seven raptures in the Bible. New Testament epistles are written to seven churches. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. And you know something? These seven letters in Revelation line up perfectly with those seven letters. That's weird. Go figure. It's as if this book was written by God. They line up. Now, the cities are different, but their characteristics are similar. Ephesians is the one constant, which is pretty cool. But they do line up. Seven miracles in the Gospel of John. Seven appearances of the angels in the Gospels. Seven characteristics of wisdom. The words of God were purified seven times. All the sevens of Revelation. And you can go back and look at your past notes and find them. And you can see how and when the number seven shows up through the Old and New Testament. It's amazing. It's amazing. It always shows us something of completion. God works, point B, God works in patterns, and seven is a key number representing things that are what? Complete. Perfect is three. Complete is seven. But good try. Thanks for your boldness. Don't stop. So then, and get this, because human history breaks down into seven dispensations, and it does, you've got the Edenic, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, that's the age of the law, the Christian church age, which we find ourselves in, and then the millennial, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's seven. Now, some break it down into nine because they include eternity past and eternity future. Fine. But seven, human history. So because human history breaks down into seven dispensations, because these seven dispensations take place over a period of 7,000 years or seven millenniums, because our God is a God of patterns, it only makes sense that God's pattern of sevens will be followed as it concerns church history. Now, here we go. Huge. Huge. This is simple. It's so simple you could miss it. So here's our last point. In conclusion, now think about this. Think about it. I'm going to bring this point all the way down to a very profound finish. But you'll miss it if you're not listening. The reason God gives us a prophetic account of church history. This is important to lay our foundation. Now this is a bit wordy. But when I put stuff in writing, And I look at it and think, well, that could be misconstrued. And so if I'm putting something in writing, a lot of important details, I got to make sure that it's right. You know, because stuff I say sometimes, you know, I believe it's right, but I'm not explaining everything. So it might leave our audience, but what did that mean? Or what's he? So it's a bit wordy, and I needed to make sure that it was correct and to the point. So please follow along. But it is simple. Number one, the Old Testament is primarily a book of history. Genesis through Nehemiah describes creation, the first humans, the history of Israel and her patriarchs in chronological historic order, all the way up from Genesis to Nehemiah. Boom. You know, you got an exception there. Ruth kind of backtracks a bit, but by and large, it's all orderly. But then Esther backtracks shortly, right back into there, into that time. But Esther through Malachi all fold back into the chronology of recorded Old Testament history at differing and various times. And if you're a graduate of our Bible Institute, you know, I know right now, you could turn to the pages in your Bible. Oh, wait a minute. I got to hold my place here. You could turn to the places in your Bible, and you could find that handy-dandy chart. I got Lee and Shannon there. Whoa. I got Lee and Shannon right in front of me. You guys got this in your Bible. You lost your JBI Bible. I just announced it to the whole church. I'm sorry, Shannon. I'm stunned. I'm sorry. If anybody in here, yeah, your husband has his, so. If anybody in here ever finds Shannon's Bible, you better give it to her. But all of you guys have this where we go, we list them out, and then we show where all the books took place. You know, Job's all the way back in Genesis, and I mean, they all fall under from Genesis to Nehemiah. Are you guys tracking with this? It falls in order, and then it loses the order, and they all the books ahead of it fall back down into time into various places, some during and some after, but they all fall in order that way, and it's because the Old Testament is primarily a book of history, and when they fold back into it, it gives us more details of what was going on during that time. So very interesting. Now, do you get this? I mean, by and large, are you guys with me on this? All right, thank you, thank you. All right, now, between the testaments, there's no revelation. 400 years. Dead silent. There's a reason for that. It's not the first time that happened. Dead silent. You want to know why? You want to know why? Do you? I'll tell you another time. I will tell you during Revelation. All right, so point number two. Okay, that's very important. Because God didn't miss anything. He was silent for a reason. And that silence is a record of history. Number two, the New Testament Gospels and Acts are primarily books of history. Matthew through Luke describe the specific historical events from the life and times of Jesus Christ. I think we could all agree on that, right? I think, look, this is a team operation. I think we could all agree on that. Yep. All right. Thank you. All right. The Acts of the Apostles comes after. Did I say Matthew through Luke? What did I just do? What a major typo. Matthew, cross Luke out and write John. My much writing has made me mad. I can't believe I did that. What a major snafu. Matthew through John, pardon me. So I will repent from that. And I just did. Man, I'm glad I caught that. I've read that like, I don't know how many times. I typed it up and then here I am and I just now found it. So yay. Well, why did he leave John out? There's a reason he did. No, dumb. All right, the Acts of the Apostles, we come Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Acts of the Apostles is not a doctrinal treatise, although there are doctrinal examples found there for sure. But the Acts of the Apostles is not a doctrinal treatise detailing church theology. It's a historic record of the Acts or deeds of the Apostles and lists details concerning early church history. Therefore, the book of Acts is primarily a transitional book. And you can see, if you want to know about that, I preached through Acts twice and explained that in great detail, which leads us to the next point. And the next point is, and I've got the next point somewhere, leads us to major important historic transitions in Acts. Now again, please pay close attention. Acts goes from Old Testament methods and doctrine to New Testament methods and doctrine. See, the common thought is that the New Testament begins chronologically with Matthew and the gospel records. And that's true in a sense that there's got to be a division somewhere, Old Testament to New Testament. And so, does the New Testament begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? Well, yes, according to the divisions of those two sections, Old and New. But the Bible says something totally different about when the New Testament actually really begins. So if you put that up on the screen, Matthew 11, verse 7, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." Now that is John the Baptist, not our man writing Revelation, the Apostle John. This is John the Baptist. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" And then in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, he talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says to the multitudes, "For all the prophets," in verse 13, "and the law prophesied until" who? Well, that's a very important statement. That means right there, verse 13, that John the Baptist is the last, according to Jesus Christ, is the last Old Testament prophet. That's what it says. Exactly what it means. Now, when you think of this, Kenzie, why don't you put up the next set of verses? Oh, these are so powerful. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 says, "And for this cause he," speaking about Jesus Christ in the context, "is the mediator of the New Testament," the New Testament, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the" what? "First Testament," which would be what? "The Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now watch what he says. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, what does all that mean in simple, understandable terms? I have a last will and testament. I hope that you do. If you do not, I highly recommend you to have a last will and testament. I have a last will and testament. It means nothing right now other than giving me and my family great comfort. It gives us great security. But if we were to read it right now, it is meaningless because I am alive. And it takes force immediately after I am dead. Outside of that, it is no force at all. There's no way to enforce it. There's no way to make it unfold because it's only good after I am dead. That's what's going on here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, though. So in other words, think about this. Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19 records the death of the testator of the New Testament. So that means the New Testament begins in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19. That's actually when it starts. So you see, all things prior to his death are under an Old Testament economy, with John the Baptist being the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus said that, I didn't. So you better be careful taking doctrinal issues and trying to make them apply to our age. Doctrinal issues, not historical, certainly not devotional, but doctrinal issues, you'd better be very careful. Better be very, very careful. And Acts brings us through this strange time of transition. Even though we're in the New Testament, it's right up against when it started. And so it's not like a day begins, okay, January 1st, now everything's different on January 2nd. No. There's a transition period. And Acts covers that transition period. Acts goes from Jew to Gentile. Acts goes from the nation of Israel to the church. Acts goes from the literal physical kingdom of heaven in Zion. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? No, you guys don't understand. That's going to happen in the future. It can't happen right now. Instead, here's the plan. Acts. Transitions into this time. From this literal physical kingdom of heaven in Mount Zion where Jesus rules and reigns to the spiritual kingdom of God that's inside every believer that's saved. See, right now there's a kingdom right in here where Jesus sits and rules and reigns on the throne of my heart and in my life. And I need to always be making sure I'm bending the knee and bowing to what he wants. I don't always do that. And he's in there. His spirit is in there telling me, hey, what are you doing? Hey, dummy, what are you doing? I mean, aren't you glad you got that spirit of God, Christian, inside of you telling you what to do and what not to do? Huh? I still don't respond sometimes, just like you. And the heat gets turned up on me. And sometimes I get a spanking. How about you? Yeah. Well, that's because God loves us and we're his children. You know what? I love my kids, so they got spankings. Some of them, like Samuel, got more spankings. It's true, isn't it? Don't be laughing, Rachel. You weren't far behind. Yeah. It's funny watching my grandkids. You know, Sam and Bay, they're like, all right, you're getting a spanking. And I'm watching it unfold, and the boy deserves a spanking, Elijah. But I'm like, oh, don't spank him. Oh, don't. Come here, Elijah. And Sam's like, no, not come here. Every time they come over in the evening, we always give them sugar, pump them up, send them home. It's terrible. We're terrible. This is when God's spirit is saying, don't do that. I'm like, I can't help it, Lord. No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say stuff like that. I don't want to be struck by lightning. I want to always listen. Hey, I always want to listen to God's spirit in this kingdom that he's established inside of me. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, he uses the words interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven only shows up in Matthew, which is, there's a reason, a clear reason for that. It's the bridge book. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven sometimes show up interchangeably because they were supposed to be together all along. The kingdom where Jesus is, literally, and the kingdom here. And one day they will be. One day they will be. One day. from Peter, the apostle to the Jews, to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And this translation leads us historically to all of Peter's epistles, John, the apostle John's epistles, James' epistle, Jude's, and leading up to all of Paul's epistles to the churches. And so this covers all of that historical time. From God's headquarters in Jerusalem, church, to his new sending base in Antioch, Syria, in Acts 13. Acts goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are. Acts details early church history from approximately 33 AD to 60 AD. It's the one book that teaches us early church history. It contains 28 chapters, yet it doesn't take us past the first century. Look at the last, we're going to finish here. Look in Acts 28. Go to Acts 28. You got to see this. I wasn't going to do this, but we need to do this. I'm looking around. We got a lot of new faces. Let's do this. We'll do the whole thing. All right. So pretty much any other book of the Bible, there are some similarities, but this is an odd one. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And? No amen? What? I mean, there are some similarities in other books, but not like this one. This is the book that doesn't end. It doesn't seem to end. That's an odd way to end a book. That's because history just keeps moving. And in a sense, even though there's some doctrinal issues that have changed, it's still gone. We're in, I don't know, chapter 2025. Just pulled a number out of random. Yeah, whatever. So without Acts, we'd be totally confused concerning New Testament church history. The pastoral epistles, the general epistles, and Revelation. And then, what? We'd be confused. So is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There, I got John in. And then we jump to Romans? Go to the last chapter in John. John 21, the last chapter in John. Watch how this works. John 21, let's look at verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. What a capstone way to end his book. Amen. And then we have what book? What's next? Oh, okay, let's pretend it doesn't exist. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Verse 1, Paul. Who's he? Well, says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. What happened to the other fellows? Separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. We, who? For obedience to the faith among all the nations. Among all the nations? What nations? For his name's sake? Or for his name? Among whom Are ye also called of Jesus Christ? Who? To all that be in Rome? Beloved of God, called to be saints? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord in Rome? Who's Paul? Who's the we and other apostles? What? I don't have a clue what's going on. I'm completely confused. Without Acts, without history, without a recorded history of the deeds of the apostles as they carried through up to this letter, Romans, without it, we wouldn't know what was going on. And it would make the Bible harder to believe. But we've got a record of history. Matter of fact, with the cool, freakish years of silence of God, boom, 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 at least three of them, it's still a record of history. All the way up to this point, we have, at the end of Acts, we have record of history. All the way up through. All of human history. That's crazy, isn't it? What do you think of that, Matt? We got a record of human history right here, man. And then we go back like those Old Testament books fold back in. Then we got these church epistles, and they give us some extra time and tell us what's going on, and all kinds of interesting things unfold. See, if Acts, the early church history book of the New Testament, was removed, we'd be utterly confounded. Likewise, without a biblical record of church history from that point, the understanding of believers is equally obscured, and you see all the obscurity today. Without these landmarks in Revelation 2 and 3 of church history, we have no clear guide to stay on the right path, and we'll end up doing things, listen, as Jesus said, in the name of God. Didn't we do all these great things in thy name? In the name of God, that have nothing to do with God, that have nothing to do with the Bible. Because they're confused, but they don't know it. So with few exceptions of the historical evidence of silence from God, are you ready? Revelation 2 and 3 picks up in church history where the book of Acts leaves off. And in turn, completes. How many periods of church history? Number 7. Completes, and wait for it, and seals the entire Bible as one continuous historic record from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Boom! And you know, I don't care what any of you think. I'm going to say it. You like apples? How do you like them apples? Yeah. Would you bow your heads, please?